Today, we're going to be continuing in our series in Acts, and I want to begin by mentioning a word about the way that, before we go to Acts 3, which has an amazing miracle in it, I want to talk about the fact that God is continually at work around the world. It's not just in Acts chapter 3, but it's actually, even to this day, Jesus Christ is working actively all around the world. And recently, I think it was last January when we were in Ecuador for the medical mission, what one of the translators said to me, said, we were talking about where God was working in power around the world, and she said, have you seen a lot of teenagers be on fire for God? And I said, I've been at different places here and there. She said, if you really want to see a place where God is working mightily, you need to go to Colombia. When I think of Colombia, I think of all the trouble between the drug lords and the Marxist guerrillas, and actually the 10 years that ended this year saw an amazing change where their head of state, the president there, really pushed back both the drug lords and also the Marxist guerrillas, but they've just elected now a new head of state who's not as committed to doing that and is a friend of Hugo Chavez, and the Marxists are being equipped now by Chavez with helicopter gunships, and I don't know what will happen now. But, in any case, my translator said to me, if you want to see where God is working in the lives of teenagers, you need to go to Bogota. Because you can go to Bogota and go to a soccer stadium that will hold 70,000 people, and it will be jam-packed with teens worshiping Jesus. There'll be lines outside, people can't all get in. Because in Bogota, with all the trouble with the Marxist guerrillas and the drug trade and all that, people are turning to God. And I thought of Jersey, the things that I've seen for teens in Jersey. I thought, oh Lord, come here. And there's an article, NPR doesn't have the reputation of being the most passionate advocate of Christian causes in my experience with NPR, but I happened to see a link to an article on NPR, and I was there recently, and there was an article about the explosive growth of Christianity in China. And let me just read to you a few words from this NPR article that came out this month. It's talking about the communist authorities and how they're responding to the church. Recent reports say some leaders of larger unofficial churches are harassed and persecuted, and their congregations are prevented from meeting in their previous places of worship. But in this rural part of China, where the author of the article was, the young missionaries are operating without hindrance. And they were speaking in a street, and they were doing drama and skits, and then preaching Christ in this remote rural village in China. After their performance, they climb onto a trailer pulled by a tractor, which will take them to their next destination. These teens are intent in saving the souls of their countrymen in China. They are intent on saving souls one village at a time. And the NPR article ends, China's youth once trundled around the countryside spreading communism. Now they're spreading God's word. And this article is actually one of a series of five articles on the NPR website about what God is doing in China. So we tend to see in Jersey that we live in a very educated and a very wealthy state. There are tremendous things that are happening here in pharmaceuticals and telecommunications. And one person that I know recently who had enormous health troubles said, well, thank God that our family's in New Jersey, because the tremendous medical opportunities that are here. And it's true, there are many good things about living where we live. But on the other hand, this is not a place now where the gospel burns brightly. This is not a place where soccer stadiums are filled with 70,000 junior and senior high kids who are on fire for God. This is not a place where adults or teens are going village to village to preach the gospel. And we wonder, you know, there's one of the prophets who says, oh Lord, I've heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your works. Renew them, Lord, in our time make them known. I want to say at the outset that even before we turn to Acts 3, this sermon is heading toward personal application. And as we begin, I'd like to just have you think about some area of your life. It might be a dark area of your life that needs light. Or it might be a troubled area of your life, maybe in relationships, finances, or health, that needs God's grace and God's working in power to bring love and change in some area, relational, financial, or health. So you might just take little notes in your bulletin, because about 25 minutes here. An exam is coming. What's your dark area? What's your area of need? And you need to be ready. So, I went to see my dental hygienist this week, teeth cleaned, and I carried my commentary on Acts with me, put it on the shelf when I went in. And she said, "What are you reading?" And I said, and she turned and said, "Acts. What's this about?" And I said, "Oh, it's about God and what God did in the book of Acts." And I said, "Do you know about the book of Acts?" And she said, "No." I said, "I love the book of Acts. It's so exciting. I remember when I first became a believer, I thought it was like the comic book. There's so much action and excitement in the book of Acts." And she said, "Really?" And she said, "Well, tell me what's in there." And so I said, "Well, you got to give me a minute before you put all those things in my mouth, and I'll tell you." Just a quick word here. If you're excited about God and what He's doing, people will listen. So, Acts. Last week we had a wonderful message from Chris about elders and the need for shepherding among God's people. But prior to Chris, for the previous 5 weeks, we've looked at the book of Acts, and we've seen really in five different messages. In Acts 1, Jesus tells the early Christians, "Stay in Jerusalem, you're about to receive power, and with that power you'll be witnesses to all nations." And then they go, the second message, we looked about how they went back, and they were obedient, and they prayed, and they were, because of Judas, they were a man short, they were down to 11, and they came back to 12, and the Holy Spirit guided them to pick one more apostle. And so that was Acts 2 messages and Acts 1. Then in Acts 3, we looked at three different things. I'm sorry, Acts 2, three things. In Acts 2 first, there's this roaring noise like a mighty roar of wind. And the Holy Spirit came in, and the whole early church, about 120 people, were able to speak in different foreign languages to the people who had come to Jerusalem for Pentecost from all over the Mediterranean, Jewish world. They were there, and they heard in Italian and Arabic and in Spanish. They heard the wonders of God in their own languages. And so we looked at the miracle in the first message on Acts. Then we looked at Peter's amazing sermon, somewhat confrontive, somewhat abrasive, challenging his hearers in Jerusalem. "Hey, there's been sin, and you haven't responded to God's Jesus the way you should have." And then people responded. 3,000 people believed. And the third message in Acts 2, we looked at how the church was amazing. There was love. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. There was generosity and helping. And it was a learning church. All the teaching they were devoted to. It was a loving church as people shared with one another. And it was a growing church because the Lord added to their number daily. So, Acts 1, those two things. Jesus says, "Stay in Jerusalem." They go back and stay. They choose another apostle. Acts 3, the Holy Spirit comes. Peter explains what happened when the Holy Spirit came. And the church is this amazing, educational, compassionate, growing institution. So now here we are today in Acts 3. And what we're going to see, well, we're going to see. So let's stand out of respect for God's Word. And at page 4 of your bulletin is the text. But by all means, turn to your Bible if you've got it, because it's great to have your Bible with you. Acts 3, 1-26. Grace given in a miracle. Explanation of what happened. And a lot more grace coming. How hard is that? Grace in a miracle. Explanation of what happened. And more grace comes. So, here it is. Verse 1 to 10 of Acts 3 talk about an amazing miracle where there's a man. We find out in Acts 4, this man was over 40 years old. And he's been crippled from birth. Now imagine what that was like. Now he was being placed at the temple gate. He was being carried there at 3 in the afternoon. He was crippled from birth, and friends were carrying him there to put him there so that as people were going into the prayer time, he could ask them for alms and they could give them to him. And now, of course, it says in the Jewish law, the first five books, that someone who is crippled is not allowed to go inside to the temple courts to worship. So it wasn't only enormous personal inconvenience, but prevented him from being near the center of the worship of his people. And there he sat, year after year after year. And he was dependent on his friends to help him get there, and he was dependent on the alms that people gave him to live. And Peter says to him, "Look at us." And the man looks, expecting that he's going to give them some money. And Peter just heals him by a word of authority. He says, silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. Really briefly, I think it's just hardwired into us in this world when we see sin and suffering, and we know that our resources are so limited, unless the Spirit is working strongly in our lives, this is actually a confession of me before I became a Christian, and for years of my being a Christian. When I was a little boy, we lived in Nassau in the Bahamas, and there were a lot of people who were poor who lived in Nassau. And my mother took me shopping on the main street of Nassau, and I saw a man who had a huge growth behind his head. It was just sort of like almost like a second head behind his head, and there was an enormous tumor behind this man's head. And I looked at it, and I was probably 7, and I looked at this person walking along the sidewalk where we were, and I could tell there was something wrong, and I saw it, and I just remember feeling. I want to get away from that because it just seems so not right. And it's only when we know that what causes us to feel the sense of desire to leave is a sense of helplessness, a sense of dysfunction that we can't fix. And it wasn't until I've been a Christian, probably 15 or 20 years, I heard a great message. A man named John Wimber, who's now with the Lord, and he taught many people in the evangelical world to pray. But the way he explained, he said probably 3% of the people that he'd prayed for in his ministry had been healed. But since he'd prayed for many thousands, quite a few of them had been healed in amazing ways. And so what he taught me was God can do whatever God wants. And when we move toward people in love, who might have who knows what. It could be a broken heart from a divorce. It could be a broken body from cancer. It could be whatever. And it was a wonderful lesson that I got. I forget when I heard that first Wimber message, but it changed me forever. Because all of a sudden I thought, I don't need to be afraid. Of course I can't do anything about it, but God can, and God might. And even if God doesn't, by my moving toward that person in love the way Jesus did, but when my moving toward that person in love, I am demonstrating His love, and people just sense, if you're coming humbly to pray in love, they know that there's a humble dependence on God, and I've never been rejected. Either when I've offered to pray or when I've prayed, sometimes things happen, sometimes things don't, but you don't need to be afraid. It's all about God. And right after Wimber preached that message, I went to talk to him because he's a wonderful speaker, and I was sort of on the fringe of the crowd, and a woman came up who was blind with her cane. And I said, okay, Bosco, show me your stuff, Wimber. And so I thought, okay, here's a test for you. The woman's blind. So what are you going to do now? And so, he's thousands of people come to hear him speak, and a blind woman comes, and she's going to ask to be prayed for. And everybody could tell, and we all sort of thought, oh my goodness. So she comes up, and the way Wimber explained it in the message is, whenever I'm asked to pray, this is the way I feel. I'm 100 miles from home, there's no money in my pocket, and either God comes through, or nothing's going to happen. Except that this person will know that I love them and I'm identifying with them in their pain and suffering and possible illness, and I'm going to move toward them and love the way Jesus would. That's going to happen at least, but I don't know what else will happen. And Wimber says, by his own admission, around 3%. But he said, I'm hooked. I'm never going to stop because I've got about 3%. And if you pray for enough... I went back from the Wimber conference and I had a Bible study in East Brunswick on a Friday night, and I said, so from now on, whenever somebody I know is sick, I'm going to offer to pray. And so the man who's in the house we were meeting said, will you pray for me? I said, well, what's wrong with you? He said, I have terrible problems with my sinuses and allergies and it's affecting my vision. I thought, okay, here I am, 100 miles from home, out of gas, nothing in my pocket. But I went right up to him and I said, Lord, you are real and your son is risen and you can do whatever you want to do. And so I'm just coming humbly in Jesus' name like a child to a father. And I'm saying, Father, I can't fix this, but you can. Would you work in this man's life? So I prayed and I said, you know, is that it? Then I said, is there anything you want to confess? In James 5, James says, confess your sins to one another, pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man has great power in its effect. So I said, it says, confess your sins and pray. I said, is there anything you want to confess? And he confessed something. And then we ended our head and said, how do you feel? He said, it's gone. It's gone. Now, I don't get that, all right? But it was sort of the first test of what I'd learned at the conference. And God did a little something. And I'll say more to, well, my wife was praying with a woman who's a friend of this congregation, who has been a friend of this church before the church began. I was actually doing a little survey in the Hillsborough neighborhoods about people's responses to God. And, you know, I'd just ring the bell or knock on the door and people would come and I'd take the survey. And this one woman said, what are you doing? I said, I'm doing a little survey to find out what people's attitudes are toward God. I said, why? I said, well, I'm a pastor. I'm planting a church. And she said, come on in. I said, why? She said, this is... oh, I don't know what that's about. So she said, well, because this is wonderful what you're doing. And she gave me money and she prayed for me. And I should do this more often. Anyway, so since then, she's been a friend of our church. And she was calling Gigi about MOPS the other day. MOPS is the Mothers of Preschoolers. It's a neat program that we have for mothers. You know, Lorraine and Gina lead it, really. And so, but Gigi was talking to this woman. And this woman wants to bring her, I think, her daughter's kids to MOPS. And so this woman said, may I pray for this ministry? Gigi said, sure. And this woman is a prayer warrior of the first order. And so Gigi's on the phone, the other woman's on the phone, and was, you know, Father, we praise you that you love Hillsborough so much and that you sent your son to this to this world and that God is, you are working in the world, on and on and on. And Gigi said, Lord, I can tell your Holy Spirit's working through this woman's prayer. And about a week or two, no, it's actually a month before that, Gigi's had trouble with a tear duct in her eye. And she's gone back to the eye doctor over and over and over and over, and he can't fix it. And so it gets around 7, 8 at night, she has to daub her eye with a Kleenex because the eye runs because the tear duct is open. And as this woman was praying with Gigi over the phone, Gigi said, told me this later, she said, as I listened to her, Harry, I thought, Holy Spirit's working now. This woman loves Jesus. She prays for, you know, I just sense the Holy Spirit here. God, would you please heal my eye? Because she just sensed God's presence. And I asked her again, there was doing our shower debriefing. We're in the bathroom at the same time in the morning. I said, how's your eye? She said, it's still good. Since that, so the woman was praying over the phone about something else. But she said, I sense God's Spirit working. Please, Lord, heal my eye. Ask her. I was thinking of having her come and tell you the story, but she's teaching Sunday school. So my point is, our God is a God of love. He heals when He wants to heal. He doesn't have to, and you don't deserve it. And neither do I. But He's a God of love. He's our Father. And He likes to be asked. And so we're going to ask Him in a few minutes. So the first thing I want to show you in this passage is, God is a God who loves us and who works. And the second thing I want to show you is the way He gives an explanation. In Acts 2, the Holy Spirit comes. Some people say, wow, this is neat. Other people say, maybe they're drunk. And so Peter stands up and explains, this is because the Holy Spirit came. And once again, you know, the man who is lame 40 years plus by the temple, he's jumping, running around, you know, no rehab even. I mean, this is a miracle. It wasn't just that the muscles were there, but the muscles were strong enough to be able to walk and jump. It's an amazing miracle. And so, so after the miracle happens, people come running to, you know, where Peter and John are. First he runs and jumps, and then it says in verse 11, while Peter held on to Peter and John. So maybe he needed a rest. I don't know. But he was walking, jumping, and running around and praising God for the healing. And then it says he was holding on in verse 11. And when Peter saw this, he said to them, and we get 14 verses of explanation of what happened. So God explains what happened. You know, yesterday, I mean, sort of as a way into this explanation, yesterday I was so grateful after Autumn Festival because I just sensed that God's people were, you know, His troops were aligning. They were doing what He wanted done. There's a woman from the church where we were yesterday. She attends that church regularly. And she picked up a little medical kit And she said, you know, what I usually do is I'm a nurse and I spend all of my time working with adults with breathing disorders. But they asked me to come because I'm a nurse. And I said, Lord, if you would please use me in the lives today of children, maybe they scrape their knee or they need a Band-Aid or who knows what, but I'm coming to give my nursing training to you. There's a man who's a retired policeman. Actually, there's one who attends this church, and there's another one too. I thought the one who attends this church would be out of town this weekend, so I didn't ask him. But the man who lives in the area, also retired, I thought we're going to have cars that need to be parked, probably overflow the parking lot where we are, and it would be great to have a policeman the way we had last year. And I called this man. He said, sure, whenever you need me. And he was there on time. Before he left, he checked out. He said, I think it's all under control now, Pastor Skeel. I'm leaving. And he was giving his training and his gifts to God's work in the town. His kids are raised and grown. They're not the age of this event anymore. But he thought, I love what God is doing. I want to be part of what God is doing. My gifts, just like the nurse, the retired policeman, was at the registration table yesterday. One of the physicians in our church was sitting there because he was the doctor on call. And what that's about is, in Colossians 1, 15 and 16, Paul isn't converted in Acts 3, all right? That's coming later. Great things are coming. But in Acts 3, we see something happening in Peter's explanation that I'm leading up to, okay? And Paul is later going to say in Colossians 1 about Jesus, he's going to say this about Jesus. He's going to say, He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. He, Jesus, is the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by Jesus and for Jesus. When I was driving to church this morning, I drove by Pheasant's Landing. It's a restaurant. And I was thinking about this verse, and I said, Pheasant's Landing was created by Jesus and for Jesus. That yellow maple tree with the beautiful autumn colors, the golden yellow all around that maple tree was created by Jesus and for Jesus. That fence along where the maple tree is, that Exxon gas station, that Kohl's parking lot, that car coming toward me, this watch on my hand, this steering wheel in my hands, it was all created by Jesus and for Jesus. And the nurse and the cop and the physician all knew I was created by Jesus and for Jesus. And Jesus is God's Son. He is the Lord. That's why in China or in Colombia, where people get that and align their lives with Him, amazing things happen. So Peter, the stage is set in verse 11 and 12. When the beggar holds on to Peter and John, they're astonished and they come running. It says in verse 10, they were filled with wonder and amazement. What happened? And so we get an explanation. And he stands up, look at verse 12 and 13a. What does Peter say? He says, Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? We're going to see in a minute the difference. What he says in verse 12 is Men of Israel. And he's about to ream them out. He's about to say some hard things. But he says, Men of Israel. And if you look down at verse 17, after he's reamed them out, he says, Brothers, you know, I know you acted in ignorance. So there's this combination of confrontive honesty and love. But what he says at the beginning is, Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why are you staring at us? As if it's by our power or by our godliness that we made this man walk. And the most striking thing about Peter's message here, and if you look through, I'm reading Acts in my devotions. I take my commentaries on Acts to the dentist. It's all Acts all the time in my life these days. And so if you read the sermons in the book of Acts, it's all Christ all the time. It's all Jesus. All things were created by Him and for Him, and He is the Lord. He is the incarnate Son of God, God's Messiah. So what Peter is saying, he's saying, don't look at me. And in fact, this man who is healed, he's really not the issue either. Sometimes God heals, Sometimes God doesn't, but Jesus Christ is always God's Son. He is always working, and He is always, always, always the issue. Where are you with Jesus? If you're wrong about Jesus, you're wrong about God. If you're wrong about Jesus, you're not equipped to live in this world. I visited my brother-in-law in South Carolina, and he said, we're having a regatta in my yacht club. And he said, why don't you join it? I said, I've never sailed the kind of boat you're sailing. And he said, it's okay. There's a few simple tricks. I'll teach you a sailing dinghy. There's 40 dinghies at their yacht club that were racing. And he put me in this dinghy. He said, just watch out for the suicide rolls. I said, what? He said, when you're running for the, you know, before the wind, sometimes they do suicide rolls and they flip and you're, it's a little bit of a hassle. I said, I've never sailed this doggone boat and you're putting me in a race? And the boat flipped over and I had a life jacket on, but I had to go under the boat to flip it back. You try to go under the water when you're wearing a life jacket. And then I got caught in the ropes. The only thing more ridiculous than that is trying to live in God's world without knowing the living God. And so what Peter goes on to say here is he's saying the issue today is not us who had the words of healing, and it's really not even the cripple who got healed. The issue today is Jesus. And where are you with Jesus? And there's this, and so he said, but let's be clear. Who is this Jesus we're talking about? So he's talking Israel, and he's talking Jerusalem. This is probably a month and a half after Jesus was killed in Jerusalem. And he's talking very clearly and forcefully about Jesus. And what is he going to say to all of his Jewish friends who are there in the city? So look with me at verse 13, middle of 13, down to the end of 15. And Peter is fairly confrontive here. He says, you handed him over to be killed. You disowned him before Pilate, even though Pilate was planning to release him. You disowned the Holy and Righteous One. And you asked that a murderer would be released. You disowned him and you asked for a murderer to be released in his place. And you killed the author of life. It's amazing here. If you, there are about five or six times that Jesus' name is mentioned explicitly in this sermon and in Acts chapter 3. But he calls him the Holy and Righteous One in verse 14. He calls him the author of life. It's called the servant of God in verse 13. This sermon is all about Jesus. And he's saying, you know, if you're going to understand anything about this healing, you've got to understand the real issue, which is Jesus. And he begins by saying, fairly confrontively, to his compatriots, folks, in terms of the way you are aligned with this Jesus, it doesn't look good. You're kind of on the wrong side of the parade here. I mean, God is, well, you didn't treat this Jesus all that well. But look at verse 15. You did this, you did that, you did the other thing, but God raised him from the dead. You're not so crazy about this Jesus, but you know what? God is pretty excited about Jesus. Jesus is God's Son. And God, after you killed him, God raised him to vindicate him. See, the gospel is good news, but it is absolutely zero, zilch, zip, nada, nothing to say to self-righteous people who won't acknowledge the sin in their own life. If you're not willing to deal with that, then you're not really, Jesus has nothing to say to you. Until you, me and you, until we begin to see our sins the way God does, we're just, this gospel is vacuous. It's going to seem like radical incoherence to you. But see, God raised this Jesus from the dead. And that's a message to us about how God feels about Jesus. And he goes on to say, listen, in verse 17 and 18, now brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance. You didn't really understand this. And he goes on to say, God had a plan here. Look at verse 18. He says, God, in your non-understanding of who Jesus was and what you did to him, you were fulfilling God's plan that his Messiah would suffer. So, there was actually some part of God, I mean, you didn't treat Jesus right, but God had a plan here, and so just be aware that it's there's some excuse for your culpability here. So then he's going to go on, and this is the wonderful part of the sermon. What do you think God's attitude is toward Israel now? You did these bad things. Will he desert them in a cold fury? Will he bring judgment and raging anger? Will he call down fire from heaven on Israel now? That leads, remember I said, there's grace and a miracle. There's explanation of what's going on. And there's a lot more grace coming. So now let's look at these verses quickly from 17 down to 26. What this is about is the amazing grace of God. When he says, brothers, I know you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders, but God was doing something here. And so here's the action item. Here's how you need to respond to God. He says, repent. That just means you're going one way on 287. You realize you missed your exit. You get off. You turn around. You go the other way. You're just doing a U-turn. You just need to stop going the anti-Jesus way and start going the Jesus way again. He's saying, God just wants you to turn the other way. Why? Because he has three good things to give you. On the one hand, that your sins will be wiped out. Now, in the days of this, of Luke and the writing of Acts, books were written with ink that didn't really get absorbed into the paper. So if you wanted to erase writing in a book, you would just take a wet cloth and wipe off the ink, and the ink would come off, and the papyrus could be used for another writing. And it's the word, same word here, so that your sins may be wiped out, as though they weren't there anymore, as though a new life could take place where your sins were previously a huge problem. So that the three reasons, the three good things will happen if you'll turn and go the other way are, one, that your sins will be wiped out, and two, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. God is a God of life. Yesterday, as I drove over to Autumn Festival, I was thinking, Lord, I need a Bible verse. Why are we spending all this time and all this money on kids' games and things? And I thought of Jesus' first miracle. There's a wedding. They run out of wine. Now, part of my work is to do weddings. Weddings are, there's a church portion, and then there's eating, and there's drinking, and there's dancing, and it's just a big party. That's what weddings are. And Jesus' first miracle was when they ran out of wine at the wedding. He said, and usually the people use the good wine first, and when people are soused, then they bring out the cheap wine. And so what happened in Cana was there was a wedding, and all the wine was gone, and they said, and his first miracle was to create wine, and the wine steward said, most people give the good wine first, but you have saved the best for last. Jesus made wine, and he made great wine for a party. The point is, when it says here, turn back, do a U-turn with God, so that times of refreshment may come from the presence of the Lord. Our God is a good God. My daughter right now is getting ready. She's probably on the plane. One of her little girlfriends started dating a guy in this high school. And my daughter said, not a good fit. And she said, no, I like this guy. And the girl's family liked this guy. And after several months, major trouble. And my daughter said, I told you that guy, it was never a good relationship from the beginning. And so now, the mother was, she said, I thought this guy was a good guy for so-and-so. And the mother said, now every time this little girl has a boyfriend, she says to her daughter, what does Betsy think of him? Now that family's on their way to Disney. I always get mixed up. Which is the Disney? Is it Disneyland in Florida? World, sorry. So the family's going to Disney World. Betsy's on on the plane. There's vacation this week. But my point is, when God decides it's time for refreshing, it's time for refreshing. Wine, Disney, whatever it is. Turn and go God's way, because there's A, forgiveness, and B, refreshment and blessing. And also there's the great restoration when the Messiah comes back. And see, remember up before he said, you did all these bad things? Well, look now, here's another you. Go down to 26. When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from his wicked ways. Yes, this is kind of a wild story. And we're, oh man, time is flying. Wild story, but this week I was working out at a pool, and when I was sort of, when I walked into the pool area to have my workout, there was probably a 20-year-old woman sitting there on the bleachers by the pool. And usually when you come to the pool, you either swim or something. She sat there, and I went and talked to the guard, and there's actually nobody else there. And so I went and got my suit and went back in the pool and started my workout. Then all of a sudden, I began to hear noise. And there was a young man, probably about 20 years old, about 5'11", maybe 40 or 50 pounds heavier than I was, and he was getting some kind of a lesson from the girl who was in her street clothes there at the pool. And then other people began to come, and there's a couple swimming on one side of me, and other people began to come to the pool. And this guy who was getting the lesson, all of a sudden he just scream out. And you go, rah! And I thought, well, he's teasing the girl or something. He's trying to flirt or who knows what. But there's all this shouting. And so I finish about the first 1,000 yards of my work. Sarah was here. She'd laugh. I swim a short workout compared to, the old days. But, 2,000 yards is a mile. It's what I do these days. Glad Sarah's not here to hear it. She's in Texas, Sarah Wilson. Anyway, so the point is, I do the first 1,000 yards of my workout, and increasingly, rah, rah, the guy is shouting. I mean, what in the world is going on over there? And I notice there's the girl who's the swimming teacher, and then there's a guy who's sort of in the bleachers behind, and then this kind of big guy who's in the water thrashing around, screaming out. And then he gets up on the blocks, where swimmers, when they get in a race, he climbs up on the blocks. And he's up on the blocks, and you can just tell with one look. His posture is terrible. Enormous amount of physiological dysfunction. And he says, rah, and he jumps in the water. And he was a mentally challenged boy, roughly 20 years old, but maybe the brain of about a 2 or 3 years old. And then I realized, he's shouting. And I, it's funny, but you don't have a lot to think about when you're swimming, so you just go back and forth. But, I'd hear every once, I'd come and I'd rest, and I'd hear and I'd see what was going on. But what happened was, I think he figured that because of his disability, he could just be a little bit obnoxious to get attention, and he just continued screaming out. I'm not going to imitate it because it would probably frighten you, because it was a little bit frightening and weird. But he'd be in the water, and all of a sudden, he would just scream out in this incoherent scream. And then I realized it was probably an orderly from wherever he comes from, and then the girl who was teaching about swimming, and those two were over there, and the other people over here. But it was really a little bit weird. I mean, because the loving thing to do would be to say, now listen, stop it. There are other people here, and you don't have to keep. And he would sort of, rah, and then he sort of, and then they would sort of cater to him and accept him and tolerate him. But it was not pleasant. It was profoundly socially chaotic. The bellowing just went on and on. It seemed to me that this guy was running his keepers. That afternoon, as I was in my car, I was listening to the Ted Tripp CDs that many of you have heard about raising kids. And he says, when you're raising kids, kids need to learn from their tiniest years that they are not the authority in their world. We are raising kids to live in God's world, and they need to know that God is the authority. And so when a kid tells you, I don't want to eat vegetables, it's more than there than vegetables. It's a little bit of the sin nature already in a very tiny child. And you can't accept that. You need to teach kids. I'm not saying that we abuse kids or never let them have what they want, but kids definitely will run parents. And I've been listening to that tape, the CD in my car, that we only love people when we help them to realize they live in God's world. They're God's boundaries. And so when I was swimming, I kept thinking, you would really love that guy, you the swimming teacher and you the orderly, if you would not allow the bellowing. This bellowing, he's not going to be able to come back to this pool. People who come to this pool and pay money to come to this pool are going to say, look, stop this. So I finished my workout. I went down the stairs to the shower, and I'm showering. And then I thought, I wonder where he's going to go next. In here, into the shower. And the shower area is about from this table to that wall, and it's all tile. And so all of a sudden the bellowing starts to get louder. I said, Lord, help me get out of here. I should be more compassionate, but I just want it out. And so what happened was, he comes in, and he's about as far away as from me to that walker there by Burdett. And he looks me straight in the eye, and with the tile all around, so it's extremely loud, and he bellows straight at me. And I'm just sort of thinking, praying, what should be done with this guy? And I'm in the shower. This is not a counseling planned session. So he's that far away, and he looks in my eye, and he screams and bellows at me. And I walked right over to him. Well, I was about 6 feet away, and I looked him in the eye, and I said quite loudly, "Stop it! Be quiet!" And then, more gently, I said, "Listen, you really don't need to do that. You don't need to do that." So he walked and he went to the end of the... He went behind me to another shower, turned on the shower, hung his head quietly under the water and started taking his shower. My point is that when you and I live in God's world and we are not responding to His authority in ways that He has designed for us to live, you and I are like that guy. The less we respond to God's authority and to God's plan for us as men and women and parents and children, the more we become besotted, crazy people. We're not living in the real world. The real world is God's world, and the more you understand God's world and live in it rightly, the more good things are, you know, Disneyland and wine, and you come to the refreshing. Now here's the reason I tell you this story. Here's what amazes me in this text. There's this healing in the first 10 verses. And then there's probably the 13 to 15, there's kind of a you criticism. And then there's all this stuff about God's refreshing and blessing and the good things that He gives. He sent Him first, verse 26, to you to bless you. Here's the point. Many people think that the one who calls me out and challenges me not to do evil will not be the one who loves me deeply. And the one who loves me deeply and was willing to bless me and bring good to me is not a person who would call me out and challenge me. And the Bible tells us something radically different. The living God, whose Son is Jesus, I pray almost every morning, He is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, Hebrews 1. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. And He both will call you out the way His spokesman Peter here called out the Jewish people and said, listen, what you did with Jesus isn't right. But just turn and start treating Jesus the way God wants you to treat Jesus, and blessing and refreshment are headed your way. Do you see? He's both the... We've said this so many times. We are all more sinful than we dare admit. And you and I need to be called out. I ask you to think of a dark area. It's because we all have dark areas. And I ask you to think of an area where you need God's help and God's grace, because we all do. And the one who will call you out and challenge you is also the one who loves you more than you know. Three quick applications before we pray. And the first is, come to God personally. Come to God. We're going to ask you in a minute. You could come forward here. You could circle in little groups in the seats. Or you could just pray where you are by yourself. But I'd encourage you, if God is bringing something to your mind, just like Gigi praying on the phone, make a little step. Make a little commitment. Drive a stake. Say, on October 31st of 2010, I lifted up my marriage to God. I lifted up my career to God. Whatever it is for you, come to God in a personal way. If you've never asked Jesus to forgive your sins and to come into your life, come to Him personally today. Second, let God call you out. Let Him call you away from some area of sin. You know, cancer is the silent killer because it can be in you and you won't know. And sin is the same way. If you're drowning, or if you're being burned to death or you're being hanged, you're usually aware of that. But when you have sin in your life that's offending God and keeping you distant from Him, sometimes you don't know. And that's why He's calling you to be aware of it, to look at His Word, to understand, to get counsel. You need to know. The reason that He wants you to respond is that you can be saved through His, we just had the membership class, monergistic. He does it. He's the one who has Jesus die, who forgives your sins. But growing in Christ, sanctification, is synergistic. You've got to be part of it. And if you don't know you've got the disease, you're not going to cooperate in the cure. Let Him call you out. Third, God's answers to prayer are waiting. My dad is retired, but he used to work in shipping. And he used to have to negotiate with people. And in the middle of his career, his boss said to him, over and over, Bob, you left money on the table. Are you going to get to heaven and find out that God would have been willing to make that change in your marriage? That God would have been willing to restore that relationship with your teen? That God would have been willing to work in your career in ways that would have surprised you and made a major difference? But you never asked Him. You never did. You have not because you ask not. So here's what we're going to do. Prayer time.